Well, today you wake up, car is frosted, got to get that heat going. The weather is changing. I'm going to share a couple things with you here before we get into our message. It's taken from a man's journal, speaking about snow. December 8th, 6 p.m., it started to snow. The first snow of the season, and the wife and I took our coffee and sat for hours by the window, watching the huge soft flakes drift down from heaven. It looked like a Grandma Moses print. So romantic, we felt like newlyweds again. I love snow. December 9th, we woke to a beautiful blanket of crystal white snow covering every inch of the landscape. What a fantastic sight. Can there be a more lovely place in the whole world? Moving here was the best idea I've ever had. Shoveled for the first time in years and felt like a boy again. I did both our driveway and the sidewalks. This afternoon, the snowplow came along and covered up the sidewalks and closed in the driveway. So I got to shovel again. What a perfect life. December 12th. The sun has melted all our lovely snow. Such a disappointment. My neighbor tells me not to worry. We'll definitely have a white Christmas. No snow on Christmas would be awful. Bob says we'll have so much snow by the end of winter that I'll never want to see snow again. I don't think that's possible. Bob is such a nice man. I'm glad he's our neighbor. December 14th. Snow. Lovely snow. 8 inches last night. The temperature dropped to minus 20. The cold makes everything sparkle so. The wind took my breath away, but I warmed up by shoveling the driveway and sidewalks. This is the life. The snowplow came back this afternoon and buried everything again. I didn't realize I would have to do quite this much shoveling, but I'll certainly get back in shape this way. I wish I wouldn't huff and puff so. December 15th. 20 inches forecast. Sold my van and bought a 4x4 Blazer. Bought snow tires for the wife's car and 2 extra shovels. Stocked the freezer. The wife wants a wood stove in case the electricity goes out. I think that's silly. We aren't in Alaska, after all. December 16th. Ice storm this morning. Fell on my rear on the ice in the driveway putting down salt. Hurt like crazy. The wife laughed for an hour, which I think was very cruel. December 17th. Still way below freezing. Roads are too icy to go anywhere. Electricity was off for 5 hours. I had a pile of blankets on to stay warm. Nothing to do but stare at the wife and try not to irritate her. Guess I should have bought a wood stove, but won't admit it to her. Boy, do I hate it when she's right. I can't believe I'm freezing to death in my own living room. December 20th. Electricity's back on, but had another 14 inches of the nasty stuff last night. More shoveling. Took all day. Blasted snowplow came by twice. Tried to find a neighbor kid to shovel, but they said they're too busy playing hockey. I think they're lying. Called the only hardware store around to see about buying a snowblower, and they're out. Might have another shipment in March. I think they're lying. Bob says I have to shovel or the city will have it done and bill me. I think he's lying. December 22nd. Bob was right about a white Christmas because 13 more inches of that white mess fell today, and it's so cold it probably won't melt till August. It took me 45 minutes to get all dressed up to go out to shovel, and then I had to use the bathroom. By the time I got undressed, went and dressed again, I was too tired to shovel. Try to hire Bob, who has a plow on his truck, for the rest of the winter, but he says he's too busy. I think the jerk is lying. December 23rd, only 2 inches of snow today, and it warmed up to zero. The wife wanted me to decorate the front of the house this morning. What is she, nuts? Why did she tell me to do that a month ago? She says she did, but I think she's lying. December 24th, 6 inches. Snow packed so hard by snowplow, I broke the shovel. Thought I was having a heart attack. If I ever catch the guy who drives that snowplow, I'll drag him through the snow by his fingernails. I know he hides around the corner and waits for me to finish shoveling, and then he comes down the street at 100 miles an hour and throws snow all over the place where I've just been. Tonight the wife wanted me to sing Christmas carols with her and open her presents, but I was busy watching for the snowplow. December 25th, Merry Christmas. 20 more inches of the messy slop tonight. Snowed in. The idea of shoveling makes my blood boil. Gee, I hate the snow. Then the snowplow driver came by asking for a donation, and I hit him over the head with my shovel. The wife says I have a bad attitude. I think she's an idiot. If I have to watch It's a Wonderful Life one more time, I'm going to scream. December 26th. Still snowed in. Why the heck did I ever move here? It was all her idea. She's really getting on my nerves. December 27th. Temperature dropped to minus 30 and the pipes froze. December 28th. Warmed up to above minus 50. Still snowed in. That woman is driving me crazy. December 29th. 10 more inches. Bob says I have to shovel the roof or it could cave in. That's the silliest thing I ever heard. How dumb does he think I am? December 30th. Roof caved in. The snowplow driver is suing me for $1 million. The wife went home to her mother. Another 9 inches predicted. January 2nd. Weatherman says it's the warmest winter they ever had, but it looks like a cold streak is coming. January 4th. Set fire to what's left of the house. No more shoveling. January 8th. I feel so good. I just love those little white pills they keep giving me. Why am I tied to the bed? Snow is coming. It's getting cold out. Get ready. Revelation chapter 9. I wanted to share something a little humorous, because as we get into Revelation chapter 9, we are going to be getting into some very dark days. And in fact, it's not something that is very encouraging. It's not something that's very uplifting as we go through this chapter. And that's the fact of going through the book of Revelation. We are going to be looking at things that are going to be happening in the end days, during the tribulation, the wrath of the Lamb. It's not a pretty picture, but praise the Lord, we are going to be in heaven, in the Lord's presence, not there during this time. And it's, especially as we go through this chapter, you're going to be going, that's a good thing. And as we get into this chapter, we are going to be looking at the next two trumpet judgments that have sounded in Revelation chapter 8. We saw how the start of those trumpets were being released. And there were seven angels that were given to them, seven trumpets, it said in Revelation 8. And as each angel began to blow their trumpet, it was an outpouring of the wrath of God down upon the world. And in chapter 4, we looked at the first, or sorry, chapter 8, we looked at the first four trumpets. And these were dealing with a natural judgment. They were judgments upon nature. We saw that a third of the trees and the grass were burned up. Then a third of the sea became blood. Then a third of the fresh water became bitter. They couldn't drink it. And then the fourth trumpet was that the sun and the moon and the stars, a third of them became dark. So it was dealing with a kind of natural judgment. But now, as we get into chapter 9, we are going to be looking at a supernatural occurrence. We are going to be looking at the lid of hell basically being opened up, and a demonic force having their way during the tribulation. It's not a good day to be there on the earth, and I'm glad we're not. Now, it says in verse 1, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now it says a star had fallen from heaven. We've read a lot about stars in Revelation, different meanings to them. Now, some might believe this is like a meteor or an asteroid falling down from heaven. But look at it, it's not a natural star, because it's basically a person. It's referred to as a person. I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key. This is more than just an object in the sky. This was a person with characteristic traits. To him was given a key. Now it's believed that this star is Satan, because it's also referred to as a star that really in the original language is saying had fallen. It's past tense. It's not something that was happening during the tribulation. It was a star that had fallen. And to him was now given a key to the bottomless pit. It's widely believed to be Satan that was this star that had fallen from heaven. Now, to the Jewish mind, stars were divine beings who by disobedience could become demonic and evil. Look at a couple verses in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Let me read it to you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. And then Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he said to his disciples, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So Satan is believed to be the star that had fallen from heaven. We know from the Old Testament scriptures that Satan at one time was a mighty angel in heaven with the rest of the angels, but began to grow in pride, began to be one that wanted to be worshipped himself. And so he was cast down from heaven. And it's believed that as he did that, that he took a third of the angels with him. these angels that also went and followed in this rebellion that Satan had led. And so he's cast down. He's the star that had fallen from heaven. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, many people like to think, you know, Satan, come on. He's not really real, is he? Isn't that just something that, you know, we kind of make up? In fact, there were 2 6-year-olds that were struggling with this whole problem of the existence of the devil. One of the boys said, "Ah, come on, there isn't a devil. There's no such thing as Satan." And the other boy said, "Well, of course there is. The Bible speaks all throughout the Word that there is a devil." And again, the other boy replied, "Oh, that's not true. You know it. It's just like Santa Claus. The devil just turns out to be your dad." Brandon's in here going, "Yeah, there is some truth to that." No, I'm kidding. I had to get back at Randy somehow. But you see, a lot of people like to dismiss this idea of there being a devil. They don't want to have to deal with this idea. For some, it might be too scary. For some, they don't want to deal with the consequences that, you know, that they're living a life this way, and they might not want to think that, hey, there might be some kind of demonic influence there. They want to dismiss it altogether. But it's true that Satan is spoken of many times through the Bible. He is a real person. And he is at work in the world today, and we're going to see that through this chapter. Now, it says that he was given this key to the bottomless pit. Now, that's interesting. What is this bottomless pit? Now, first of all, it's important that we realize this. He was given the key. I believe he was given it to him by the Lord or by another angel, but it was the Lord's will for him at this time. You see, Satan, I believe, does not have total control where he can have his demons do what he wants and say, "You guys go over here and do this." Satan is under the control of God. And because the world has fallen, God oftentimes allows the enemy to do his thing, because that's the choice that the world has made. And we see that in the book of Job, where the Satan came before the Lord and said, "What about this man, God? You put this hedge of protection around him. Why don't you let me kind of have my way?" And God said, "Okay, Satan, I'm going to let you be able to, you know, go at Job, but you cannot take his life." So God was allowing him to do these things, but Satan could only do what God had allowed him to do. And so I believe that this is God's permissive will for a certain time, that the enemy is given this key to the bottomless pit. It's not something that the enemy can just go and do today and say, "Well, I've got the key and I'm going to, you know, send forth all of the demons now to go into the world and just wreak havoc." Satan is under the control of God. But God is allowing this to take place for this time. And in fact, it's funny, because this pit that Satan might think he's got control to is the same pit that he's going to be bound in for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 and 3 tells us that. This very pit that Satan thinks he might have control to or access to by this key is the same pit that he's going to be trapped in for 1,000 years. Now, let's talk a bit about this bottomless pit. Now, the real rendering or the real interpretation of that is the shaft of the abyss. That's really what it's referring to. He was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Now, the shaft of the abyss would be that shaft that would lead to the abyss. It's a place where evil spirits are being kept incarcerated today. And it's a different dwelling place than where a person's spirit would go when he dies. Now, it's tough, because in our Bible, oftentimes, you'll see the word hell, but that could have different meanings to it, different places regarding hell. Now, first of all, we see that there is a place called Hades, or in the Hebrew word, Sheol. And Jesus tells us the account in Luke chapter 16, starting verse 19, of the rich man and Lazarus. Both had died. Now, the rich man went to that place called Sheol, Hades. It was a place of torment. But Lazarus, on the other hand, had gone to that place called Abraham's bosom. They were, in a sense, in the same place, but there's that great gulf that separated the two. And you remember, the rich man came and said, Lazarus, would you not go and dip your finger and put some water on it and touch my tongue? The place of Hades was the place of torment. This man was in suffering. He needed some water on his tongue just to quench the thirst. And Jesus said, well, no, there's this great gulf between us. You cannot come over here and we cannot go over there. So there's Hades, Sheol, and Abraham's bosom. It's a place where all the Old Testament people went when they died. Now those that were believers that had put their faith in God went to Abraham's bosom. It was a place of comforting. It was a place where they were just simply awaiting for Jesus to die on a cross to fulfill the promise that they were awaiting for, and they were going to be set free from there. In fact, we see that when Jesus died, he went down to the belly of the world or the earth for 3 days. And it says that he went and spoke to the spirits in prison. And Ephesians chapter 4, I believe, it says that he led captivity captive. He led captivity free. And so it's believed that when Jesus died, he went down to that place and he revealed that the promise was fulfilled, that these people are set free. And it's believed that at that time, after the resurrection, or while he was in the grave, that he set these people free from Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom, I believe today, is emptied. But there are those people on the other side of the gulf. And it's where I believe all people go today when they die that don't have their life in Jesus, that are not saved. And they go into that place of Hades. It's a place of torment. And from there, after the tribulation and the millennial reign, they will be resurrected only to face the great white throne judgment. And it might be a lot to digest right now, but we'll get to all those events as we go through the book of Revelation. But Abraham's bosom, I believe, empty today. People, when they die, apart from the Lord, apart from salvation, go to that place of Hades, Sheol, where they're joined with all the Old Testament people that died, all the people through history that have died without a relationship with Jesus. But now this shaft, or this bottomless pit, the shaft of the abyss, I believe it's somewhat maybe connected to this place, but it's a place where demons are incarcerated. Evil spirits have gone and they're put. Now Luke 8 also tells us about this kind of place. Remember when Jesus was coming across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples and he got to a place, what was the name of that place? Gennesaret or something like that. And he was met by a man, demon-possessed man. And Jesus says to him in Luke chapter 8, verse 30, what is your name? And the man said, Legion, because many demons had entered into him. Remember that scene. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. This was a place that they knew existed. It was a place that they feared. It was a place they did not want to go. You see, demons today are looking just to embody, to possess something. And so they said, send us into that herd of pigs over there instead. Don't send us to the abyss. It's not a comforting place. It's not a place that we want to be. Even the demons realized that. It was a real and an existing place. So Jesus sent them into the pigs. And remember, they ran down the hillside and into the lake and they drowned. And it's possible this is the place also that Jude makes mention of in Jude verse 6. Where he says there, why don't you flip over to Jude verse 6. Jude right before Revelation. And it says in verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. We are into, right now, during the tribulation Revelation, what many refer to as the great day of the Lord. It's possible these are demons that Jude is referring to that are being kept reserved for that day of judgment when they will be released and have their way. They are there in the abyss, the bottomless pit, where they're being kept under control by God, but yet will be released for a specific purpose. And we're going to see that in Revelation 9. So we see that there are different places. When you refer to hell, you just don't know really what is being referred to. In fact, you know, even in the book of Revelation, going on into chapter 20, we are going to be seeing the lake of fire. And that is the Greek word Gehenna. Thank you. I just went blank there for a second. It'll happen every once in a while. More times than I care to admit. But it's a place called Gehenna. And again, it's another reference to hell. But this is the final place now where it says that Hades and the abyss is going to be brought up and put into the lake of fire. Gehenna. And this is going to be the final place of torment for Satan and his followers. Those that don't know Jesus. So there's different references. And in fact, just to even make this even more confusing, we've looked at Hades. We've looked at the bottomless pit, which is the abyss. We've looked at Gehenna. And there's another place that Peter makes mention of called Tartarus. He makes mention of that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, again referring to the angels. And in fact, that's the place I believe we're going to be getting to coming up in chapter 9, so I'll save it till then. But there's all these places. So when you hear the word hell, you just don't know. And in fact, you know, if anybody ever says to you, you know, if they're angry at you, obviously they're not saved if they say this, but if they just go, you know, go to hell. You know, if you really want to be smart with them, you can just say, well, okay, but exactly what place are you talking about? Because, you see, let me go through this with you. There's Hades, and then there's the abyss. Just what exactly did you want me to do? So if you really want to be smart and throw them off, you know, kill to their, you can just throw that at them. Because the Bible's, you know, there's different places that we see here. And all kind of times at times make mention of just being hell. So, let's see what happens here. Verse 2. And so Satan, as we believe this star is that had fallen from heaven, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Incredible days here. But notice that when they opened the bottomless pit, the smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And it even darkened the sun and the air there, the stars. They became dark because of the smoke that came out of this bottomless pit. Now, again, John is seeing things that he's probably never seen before. How does he describe it? I don't know necessarily what the smoke was. If it's true smoke, we oftentimes think of hell as being this place of fire, and you know, and so I don't know what the smoke is exactly. Some believe that it's these locusts. In verse 3, we see that out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And so it could be just a swarm of locusts. In fact, as people have written in times past of experiencing these plagues of locusts, thousands and millions of locusts coming upon their town, that it literally just becomes this dark cloud that even blocks out the sun. It's incredible. So what this smoke exactly is, I don't know. But it's fitting, isn't it, that here we see evil now beginning to run amok. And we know that when evil runs amok, it's very dark days, isn't it? I think the picture is very fitting, that the smoke is blocking out the sun. It is entering into now very dark days on the world during the tribulation time. During the tribulation, events that are going to be unfolding are going to get more and more severe, more and more difficult. And we're seeing that, aren't we, in the book of Revelation. Dark days. And so these locusts came out from the smoke. Now, the question is this. Are these regular, earthly, natural locusts? Or are they demons? Well, we see, first of all, that their prerogative, their agenda is much different than what a natural locust is. A natural locust, when they, you know, go out upon something, they just want to devour, you know, all of the vegetation. They want to devour the crops, the grass. And just reading about some different reports of incidences like this taking place, I mean, complete farms or complete towns are totally wiped out of all the grass, of all the crops, of all the farmland, as locusts go in and devour the place. It's just completely wiped out. And that's what they do. But yet we see that with these locusts, they were not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. But they were to go and harm the men. All those people that don't have that seal of God that we saw in Revelation chapter 7. So I believe that they're quite different than just natural locusts. It's possible that these were demon-possessed, you know, things that John was seeing. That he was, this was the only way that he was able to describe it, as a swarm of locusts. This is what they appeared like to him, or this is the way that he was most fittingly able to describe it. I believe that this is a demonic presence that we're seeing here coming upon the earth, and they are coming to harm man. Now it says in verse 5, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Interesting. So they're working on a timeline here. Again, we see that God is under control. God says, you can do this for 5 months, but after that, it's going to end. Now, it's interesting because the lifespan of a locust is 5 months. From the time that it comes as a larvae to, you know, adult life until when it dies is about 5 months. Interesting. But nevertheless, God is saying, you have 5 months. God is fully in control here, guys. We need to remember this. God is totally in control. He's allowing these things to happen. He's the one that's making these things happen, not anything else. It's God. And notice in the end of verse 5, their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Boy. I've heard that a scorpion sting is the worst kind of pain that man can endure. Scorpions never really kill a person. They will strike you and sting you. And I've heard reports from the Middle East, where these, a lot of these scorpions are, that when a person gets struck by a scorpion, it's most of the time the most excruciating pain that they can endure. Imagine. I was at a pet store with my kids the other day, and there were some scorpions, and I was face out, and I just was picturing this. You know, I was getting mad at this thing because, you know, what I was studying. But you just look at the tail on this thing and the point. When I was in Africa, actually, you know, we arrived in Africa, and then our friend Bruce Lundgren, who's a missionary there, brought us to this place called Diabugu. And it is a place that we stayed. It was like the first place that we got to. We stayed in this place that had no running water, no electricity. It was, you know, roughing it extreme. You know what I'm saying? And, you know, I remember Bruce saying, you know, guys, just in the morning, you know, when you wake up, just check your shoes first to make sure there's no scorpions in there, you know. Just the thought of that was enough to torment me like crazy. I mean, I was lying at, you know, in my bed that night thinking, you know, there could be a scorpion crawling at my bed right now. You know, Bruce, I didn't need to hear that information. That's not going to help me out here. It was scary, just the thought of a scorpion possibly being in the room with us, let alone, you know, coming and actually doing anything to us. But these guys are going to be experiencing, during the tribulation, these demonic locusts, whatever they are, coming with this power to strike a man with the pain of a scorpion sting. And they're going to be tormented this way. Awful days that they are going to endure. And notice this, in verse 6, that men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. You see, people are going to be enduring such hardship, such pain, that they are going to want to just end their life, but they're not going to be able to do so. Dr. Jack Kevorkian is going to go out of business. It's not going to be effective. That's his name, isn't it? Thank you. People are going to want to die, and they're not going to be able to. A Latin writer by the name of Cornelius Gallus said, worse than any wound is to wish to die and yet not be able to do so. That's true. Worse than any wound is to wish to be able to die but not be able to do so. And these people are going to be lying in pain, wanting to die, wanting to be put out of their misery, and death is going to flee them. I can't imagine how that's going to happen. But the Lord is not going to allow them to die. They are going to have to endure through their torment. And you see, here's the issue. They are enduring this because they have made their decision to reject Jesus. Look at the consequences now that are coming upon a godless, unrepentant generation. Look at the consequences they are having to bear now. And many people just throw it off and say, oh, I'm going to be fine. You know, God's a loving God. He wouldn't allow me to go to hell, or he wouldn't allow me to go through pain just for not, you know, wanting to have my life in him. No way. And people are having to pay the ultimate price now for their decision to reject Jesus. Now it says the shape in verse 7 of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. We see an interesting description of these locusts. John says that... John describes, again, as best as he could. Now, the question is this. Why would God call them locusts if they are not literal locusts? Instead, if they're demonic spirits who swarm and destroy like locusts, why would God... describe it that way? Why would he have John record it this way as locusts? Well, among other reasons, because locusts are oftentimes an agent of God's judgment. And it's consistent with Old Testament teachings and figures and passages. Exodus chapter 10, Deuteronomy 28, 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 7, Joel chapter 1, Amos chapter 4, just to name a few. If you need those again, come and see me after. But those all describe locusts that have come upon nations as an act of God's judgment. And so it's very fitting and it's consistent with Old Testament teachings and idiomisms of what locusts are, an act of God's judgment upon them. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now again, further proof that they are not natural locusts. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27 says that the locusts have no king. Speaking of the locusts on earth, they have no king. And yet here we see in verse 11 that these locusts have a king. These are not natural locusts. Again, proof of that. The king has the name Abaddon or Apollyon. Abaddon means destruction, and Apollyon means destroyer. It's believed that their king is Satan. And this is a very fitting name for Satan, isn't it? Destruction. Destroyer. You see, Satan comes to destroy lives. That's his only agenda. That is his goal, is to come and bring destruction into this world and to destroy lives. He does not want to see any person come to Jesus. He wants to bring as many people down with him to hell, Gehenna, lake of fire. He knows that's where he's going to be. And he's going to bring as many people as he can with him. He comes to destroy lies. 1 Peter chapter 5 says this. Verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. His desire is to devour and destroy lives. Don't give the enemy any foothold in your life. If there is something in your life that you believe Satan can use, can manipulate, to lead you further away from God, get rid of it. Because that's what Satan wants to do. And he will take just an inch to gain a mile. He will take just a little bit to slowly see you slip into that place of destruction. To see you slip into that place where you begin to turn further from God. Don't give the enemy any room to work in your life. Because that's his goal, is to destroy you. And he's going to present things as though it's wonderful. Oh, this is exciting. This is going to enrich your life. And many people buy into it because at first it seems like it does. Sin is fun for a season, but in the end, it leads to death. And that is Satan's goal. That's his tactics. make things look good, pleasing. Oh, this is going to make your life so happy. But the end result and his end goal is to destroy you. Don't give him any room, gang, okay? Verse 12, one woe was past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So there's the fifth trumpet that we've just seen. An awful judgment. This demonic presence coming upon the world for 5 months, tormenting people to where they cannot die. They will be in pain. I couldn't imagine that. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. This is again that altar of incense. We saw it in Revelation 8. Let's flip over to Revelation 8. Let's recap that. And in verse 3, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. This altar of incense, again, signifying the prayers of the saints that have gone up. We saw in Revelation 5, those martyred saints were crying out, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood with those people that have done this to us? How long, O Lord? And the prayers of those saints being answered. We know, and we talked about that when we went through Revelation 8, that when we pray, it's that sweet fragrance that goes up before the Lord. He hears, he knows, he sees our prayers, and they are ever before the Lord, and prayers are answered. And again, we see in Revelation 9 now, that from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God, and that altar that the priest would go into in the tabernacle, in the temple, had those four horns on the corners of the altar. And they would go and sprinkle blood upon the altar there and offer the incense up. You see, the prayers of the saints are being answered. Those prayers from chapter 5 are being answered. How long, O Lord? Well, people are being judged for what they've done. It's happening. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So we see that there are four angels now who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Interesting. And there's been a lot of theories, a lot of speculation as to what this really is. You know, who are these four angels? Why are they bound? Why at the river Euphrates? What is that all about? It may be what Peter was talking about, which I referred to earlier as the term Tartarus. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to pick it up in verse 4. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to reserve for judgment. He goes on to talk about how much more people are not going to be spared from judgment. But he speaks of that idea of hell. He uses the word hell, which is the word Tartarus in verse 4. He cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, the angels who sinned. Now, so Peter uses that unique word. You're not going to see that word anywhere else as a reference to hell, Tartarus. And it could be that this passage in Revelation 9, verse 14, is in reference to what Peter is saying. Again, it's conjecture because I cannot be dogmatic on that. But this is an idea that I'm throwing out to you. And you can study it a little further yourself if you want to. Nevertheless, four angels are bound. They were wicked angels who sinned, who were disobedient. They had done something awful. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, we get an idea. And I don't want to go into this really today. But Genesis 6 speaks about the those sons of God that sinned. Many believe that those were angels that sinned. And they went and began to have relations with the daughters of men. And they created this race called the Nephilim, giants, Genesis 6. And you'll notice what soon comes after that, the flood. It was something that became so wicked that God decided that he needed to flood the whole world, bring judgment upon the world, because things were getting so out of hand, out of control. And it's believed that these were these demonic beings that came down and began to have relations with women and created this race. If you want more on that teaching, hop on our website, check out our study through Genesis. Anyways, it's very possible these are the angels here that had done such a thing. I'm not sure. But these were wicked, demonic angels who are being incarcerated for such a time, and they're there at the river Euphrates. Why the river Euphrates? Well, David Guzik says this. Why are these angels of judgment connected with the Euphrates River? The Euphrates was a landmark of ancient Babylon. It was the eastern boundary of Israel, as promised by God. It was also the eastern boundary of the old Roman Empire, which will be revived under the Antichrist. The Euphrates is also associated with the first sin there at the Garden of Eden. It was also associated with the first murder, Cain and Abel. The first organized revolt against God took place there, Tower of Babel, in Genesis 11. The first war confederation took place in that area when Abraham had to go and rescue his nephew Lot. And the first dictatorship took place there near the river Euphrates. And that was in Genesis 10, speaking of Nimrod. So this area of ground has a lot of significance, a lot of biblical significance. And these angels are incarcerated there. And so the four angels who had been prepared in verse 15 for the hour catch this. This was a significant, specific time that God had set apart for these angels to be released. That they were prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. God is in full control. He's got everything worked out, and he had a specific timeline for when these things were going to happen. And so these angels are being kept for this specific time. And during this tribulation, they're released. And why are they released? To go and kill a third of mankind. Oh. Now, you remember from the earlier judgments that a quarter of the world's population had already been wiped out. A quarter, now a third. Basically, the world is now at half population than what it was when it started the tribulation. Half of the population has been wiped out. And we're a few years into the tribulation, we believe, at this point. Half of the world's population being wiped out in just a matter of years. That's heavy stuff, isn't it? And so these demonic forces were given free reign to go and kill a third of mankind. Now, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. John was told specifically what the number was. He heard the number being spoken of. 200 million. It would have been too much for him to count. Can you imagine him sitting there going, hold on, back, rewind a bit here. I missed a couple there. 200 million, he was told. Amazing. Now again, we need to ask, is this a literal army of people, or is it a demonic army? Now, China, back in around 1970, boasted that they could field an army of 200 million people. They threw that number out back around 1970. Many people kind of scoffed at that idea. That's absurd. It's impossible. But China boasted that they could have 200 million people in their army. And so many people look at this now, hear this idea of 200 million people, these angels being released from the great river Euphrates, and they begin to associate the eastern countries as this confederation that's going to rise up, and they're going to come from the east across the river Euphrates, and they are going to begin to attack, and there's going to be this war from these eastern countries, China and Japan, and all these places that are going to ally together. Now, in keeping with the context here, I wouldn't necessarily believe that this is a natural army of people. I believe that this is a demonic army that is taking control here, that is doing their thing. Now, they may use people in their tactics, but I believe more or less that this is a demonic army that we're looking at here. And thus, I saw the horses in the vision in verse 17. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. So there are the colors red, blue, and yellow there on the breastplates. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. So John is seeing something happening here. He is seeing this smoke, fire, and brimstone coming out of their mouths, devouring people, a third of mankind. And he's trying to relate it to something that he has seen in his day. Horses with these breastplates, heads like lions. Notice that as he uses the word like a lot, it's just something that he's trying to associate it with. It's not saying that this is the way it was, but it was something like this. Using something that he could associate with in his day to try to communicate what he was seeing, because he's never seen it before. So we don't really know what this was. It's very possible that as we get this idea, this image of fire, smoke, and brimstone coming out of their mouths, that this was modern weapons of war that are being used to kill a third of mankind. It could be that these are demon-possessed people that are firing guns and cannons or, you know, artillery, that sort of thing, where the smoke and the fire is coming out and devouring a third of mankind. It's really hard to say. But I believe that that could be a very safe conclusion. These are weapons of war that John had never seen in his day. Some things that maybe we haven't seen in our day that are there ready to emerge onto the scene. But we can't get too caught up in the description of this army or who this army was. We need to simply look at the effect of this army. Whether it's supernatural or not, the world is going to be in for some heavy stuff, some heavy consequences. Now, let's look at verse 19, and we'll see this picture get even more sad if you think that that could be possible. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. You see, the world is getting one giant wake-up call. That alarm bell is ringing to awaken these people and understand that God is doing something here. God wishes that none would perish. And he's giving people ample time to repent of their sin, to turn from their wicked ways. This is why all these things are happening, is to bring judgment on the world. But if God wanted to judge the world, he could do it in a moment and wipe them all out, and they would be deserving of it. But he's doing it gradually, so that people would have time to repent. He's giving people a way out. And yet, I'm so saddened as I read these verses, because those people that were not killed by the plagues did not repent of their evil works. They did not repent of their demon worship. The very source of their pain, the very reason why they are going through such torment, they continue on worshiping those things. And I don't get it. And I don't understand the human heart that would turn from a loving God, that would reject a Savior that had died on a cross for them. But people's hearts become hard. People harden their hearts to the truth. They'd rather live for themselves, live for sin. And people harden their hearts to the truth, and the sad outcome of that oftentimes is that their heart will become so hard that they cannot come to that place of repentance any longer. We saw that happen with Pharaoh as they were going through those 10 plagues in Egypt, as Moses was trying to bring the people of the Hebrew people out of Egypt. And Pharaoh, for a time, would relent and say, okay, pray that God would stop these things. I understand, I see, okay, you know, you can have your will here, have your way. But then Pharaoh would go and harden his heart again. And finally it says that God hardened his heart. Not that God did something that, you know, Pharaoh could not overturn anymore, but God simply confirmed what Pharaoh had already decided in his heart. Pharaoh had hardened his heart to the point where God simply said, okay, if that's what you want, I'm just going to confirm that. And his heart was hardened to the point where he no longer could turn to the Lord. And I believe that we are seeing that with so many people. They have seen so many things happening during the tribulation. They are seeing, before the tribulation starts, a group of people all of a sudden gone. Now, I'm sure a lot of people in the world had heard this idea, this theory about this rapture. Christians going up into heaven. And yet, they won't receive that. People still won't repent. They're seeing all these wicked things happening. Instead of turning to God for salvation, what does it say in Revelation chapter 5? Or chapter 5, that they went in and hid themselves in the rocks. They pleaded that the rocks would basically fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. They would not turn to God. And it's a sad state for people to get to. You would think that this kind of torment would bring people to their knees in repentance, but sadly, people will continue on in their defiance towards God. They will continue on in demon worship, following their idols, which John says, neither see nor hear nor walk. What's the point? I don't understand it. People follow after these things, these inanimate objects that can do nothing for them. What powers do people think that these gods or idols can have when they can't see nor hear nor walk? You think of the Philistines, I believe it was, and their god Dagon. They put the ark there beside it, and then the next day they come in, Dagon's fallen forward. Our god's fallen down, we got to pick him up. They did this again, repeated, and then finally they came in again, Dagon was down and his arms broken, his legs, and their idol was crushed. What powers do these people think that they are going to get out of this god when they have to keep helping him up when he falls over? Doesn't make any sense, does it? And yet that's the way that people are living in this world. Following after things that can bring nothing to their life. Yet Jesus says that if you turn to me, I will give you life and life to the full. Life is going to be grand in me and only in me. And yet people stubbornly reject that. They didn't repent of their murders or their sorceries. These things just kept going on in intensity. And you know, I look at what's going on in our culture today. So many things hitting close to home here. You grab the front page of the province today. 17-year-old boy beaten to death there at his school. And that's just one of many reports that have taken place just within the last few months. People are just finding it no problem to go and beat another person to death, to murder them, for whatever reason. You can't even look at a person the wrong way today. If you make eye contact with somebody walking down the street, you know, 1 second too long, you don't know, that person could just turn on you. You see, people's hearts are so full of evil, it seems today. They've not repented of these things. And they will go and do such incredible things to you just for the sake of doing it. And I'm so troubled that, you know, when I read to the paper, see news on TV, at these things that are happening. such hideous things going on in our culture. People have not repented of them. Nor are there sorceries, the New King James says. NIV, I believe, says magical arts. Now, the word there for sorceries is the word in the Greek pharmakeia, where we get our word pharmacy. It's meaning drugs. That's what that word is really implying. They did not repent of their murders or their drugs. And again, that hits home pretty close, doesn't it? Man, I heard something. I wish I caught this. I heard something about marijuana the other day that just it boggled my mind at the amount of people doing it and the sales. I mean, it was, you know, it's just increasing so much. And in fact, we have political parties now, the marijuana party. You know, hello, what's going on? People are turning to these things as a way of, I believe, deadening the pain, and it causes them to be desensitized to what is really going on around them. People turning to these things and to sexual immorality. Again, you look at the homosexual agenda today, you know, and how that's getting into such a political, you know, realm now. Laws are being changed to accommodate these people that are living a life of sexual immorality. You know, I see these things that are going on, and it just tells me that the days are getting close. I believe that we are very close to the Lord calling His church home, to bringing in the 7-year tribulation period. You look at what's going on, you think, how can things get any more wicked? How can our days get any more evil? And I really wonder how they can. We're so close, I believe, today, guys, to the Lord coming back. And I just want to be ready. I want you to be ready. I want us to be warning the world around us that there's still hope for them. We want to see people spared from events like chapter 9 befalling them. We need to make that a matter of prayer, don't we? Well, let's pray.